Sometimes we do make that mistake of thinking that our missionaries are angels. Now, they are in one way or another, but we're ordinary human beings. And it is ordinary human beings that God wants to use. That means you, that means me. So yes, a profile of a missionary. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bow in your presence because we want to hear what you have for us this morning. And so we ask that you will speak clearly through me, that all of us, myself included, will hear you. And by the leading of your Spirit, allow you to so work that we will bring added value to your kingdom. That many more men, women, boys and girls will be drawn into the kingdom of God. Because today you will say something that will ignite a spark that eventually will be a torch, a flame for the kingdom of God. So Lord, take away from our minds, from our hearts, from us, anything that does not honor you or glorify you, and make us channels of your blessing for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, I want to say a very big thank you to the organizers of this conference for inviting Anne and me to share with you this morning. And for Dorothea and Rainer for chairing our meeting today. Now let me just check this. I am not a German, and therefore, like Uwe, time is not too important. So let me just make sure that we're on the same wavelength. When do you want me to stop? Is it 10:45? Something like that. Okay. I have to check with the Germans, just make sure. What is a missionary? Let me begin by giving a broad definition. By the way, you have an outline there. You follow that. I might not, but you stick to it. When I get a little bit excited, I might take off. Try and keep up with me, but if you stick to the outline, you won't lose too much. Okay? Right. What is a missionary? I have given there a definition which simply says a person who has been sent by God to be involved in mission. Now, I am aware that traditionally a mission is usually defined as someone who is supported, a supported worker, who is involved in the expansion of the church in a culture other than his or her own. Now that, in a sense, is a technical definition of a missionary. I think for myself it is too restrictive and does not allow for Germans to work in mission in Stuttgart. In my view, mission is much wider than simply getting on a plane and learning a foreign language and working there. It is anyone to whom God says, this is what I'd like you to do. Now, the way we have been defining missions reflects something that has worked in the past, which is not working as well now. In the past centuries, particularly the 19th and 20th centuries, the way of setting up missions was very effective. But if we do not think through that now, it is going to be a stumbling block. You see, in the 19th and 20th centuries, Germany went out as a colonial power to Burundi and Rwanda and Southwest Africa and so on. And in the wake of that movement came all sorts of institutions German, and they were accepted because they came with the rulers of the day. And in many ways, those institutions have continued to exercise power and acceptability on the basis of history. But history has changed, not only here, but also out there. And as we think about mission, it is important that we change and create the kind of paradigms that are going to make us more effective for God. So there will be a lot of things involved in mission. Essentially, we exist for mission. I struggle a lot with the distinction we make between mission and ministry. The pastor in your local church is in ministry. The lady you send out to China is a missionary. And it's as if these two things were different things. As I hope to show from my exploration of some parts of Scripture, we are in this world for mission. That's what God intends us to do. I'd also like to see the development of the situation where every local church sees its work as mission work, so that we do not maintain this false dichotomy. Now, there are two parts to my paper this morning. The first part, I will be looking at what Scripture says a missionary is. And the second part, I'll be looking at what scholars say a missionary ought to be like. And I hope that as we cover these two parts, you will enjoy seeing much more of a composite picture, both from the Scriptures and from the world of missiological studies. I have taken, for the second part, the work of a gentleman called John Kaiser, who did a survey involving 120 United States missionaries serving in Latin America. He sent out three surveys. The first one was filled in by the missionary himself or herself. The second one was filled in by a Brazilian or Peruvian or Paraguayan who works with that missionary in Latin America. And the third one was filled in by another American missionary working alongside this person. And he analyzed those surveys in order to find what he saw as the best equipment for those who are the most effective missionaries in Latin America today. So that's what we'll be using as a basis for our work. But let's begin with the Bible and start with Abraham. And to do that, if you have a Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 to 3. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples of earth will be blessed through you. It is important to remember that the concept of mission, and therefore the outworking practice of mission, were not invented by Christians in the 19th century. Sometimes we see all these names, OM, Bad Liebenzell, All Nations Christian College, such and such, and we think there were some Christians there who decided mission would be a good thing. No, it is God's idea. It comes from God himself. And this is where it begins, in Abraham. There are about four things that I want to point out from this passage in Abraham. The first, clearly, this is God's initiative. And we see this in the sense that he chose Abraham. He defined for Abraham where he was to go, from Ur of the Chaldeans to a land which Abraham, as at that time, did not know. It will be revealed to him later. And what he was to engage in, what sort of work he was to do, which was to bring blessings to the whole world, the blessings of God brought to all the families of the world. Now we see something of a very similar thing in Jesus' work when he called the disciples. I'll come back to the disciples in a little while. In the days of Jesus, young men, there were no young women involved at that time, just young men, if they wanted to become God's workers, they would think, who are the best teachers? Rather like what you do when you're choosing university. You think of which universities you like and some of the professors, and you think, that's where I want to go. You choose your teachers. And in Jesus' day, young men wishing to be taught to become rabbis, they chose their teachers. When Jesus came on the scene, he turned that around. He went to each individual and he said, Peter, John, Andrew, James, come and follow me. The initiative was his. It did not belong to the disciples. And later on in John, I think it is John chapter 15, verse 16, he says to the disciples, you did not choose me. I chose you. The initiative is God's. And you see it in Genesis 12. The little word I appears at least three times. God says, I have chosen you. I will do this. I will make you a great nation. He is the subject. He's at the center of it. It is his mission. And Abraham is his servant. The second thing to point out is that chapter 12 of Genesis comes after chapter 11. Now, that's fairly straightforward, isn't it? If you can count up to 12, you know that 11 comes before 12. But this actually is important because up to chapter 11, God speaks to all the nations of the world. And we have a list of all the nations of the world in chapter 10. And God approaches every human being directly. And he speaks to every human being directly. Then we have in chapter 11 a rebellion. And as a result of that rebellion, judgment. And the nations are separated. All sorts of social barriers are created. And the nations are alienated from God and from one another. It's as if heaven stands silent. What now? God, what are you going to do now that there is this rebellion? And now that all the people live in different parts and they don't have anything to do with each other. And there is silence as God, as it were, clears his throat to speak. And then he moves his finger, and all the angels are looking to see, where is the answer? How is God going to reverse this? And his finger rests upon two people. The one is 99 years old. The other is 90 years old. They've tried desperately for the last 90 years to have children, and they haven't. And now they are refugees. And God says to heaven, there is the answer. Now, I'm sure there must have been an angel or two who said, well, if you say so, perhaps. It's God's initiative. He changes in the way he's going to work. He's now not going to speak to all the people all the time. He is going to choose a particular person and make that person the one through whom he speaks. In those days it was Abraham. Today it is you. It is me. That's the way God works. He chooses particular people. But in case we begin to have ideas of thinking, well, okay, God chooses people and therefore I should feel proud that God has chosen me. This passage very clearly says the reason why he's chosen him, the reason he will make him a great nation, the reason why he will do all these things for him, he saw that all the families of the world will enter into the blessings of God. So yes, there is a particular person, but the goal is all the peoples of the world. And that has never changed. You know, you sometimes hear these questions, clever students in secondary school says, and why did God choose the Jews? Surely that is favoritism. No, it's a method of working. Similarly, he's chosen you, he's chosen me. Why? So that he can affect every human being. What is God's blessing? God's blessing is to create an atmosphere in which every human being will reach their fullest potential under God. And again, this broadens out our concept of mission. It used to be that many people felt the world is dead, the world is terrible, it's full of sin. Of course it's all those things. And therefore our work as missionaries is simply to reach the soul of the dying person so that at least they will go to heaven. The blessings of God are broader than that. They involve the gospel, but they involve the whole human being. And he wants us to be involved in that work. So God had spoken directly to people, but now he chooses individuals so that he can speak through them. After Abraham, God chose the nation of Israel. Well, in fact, this promise, I will make your name great, I will make you to be a blessing, and I will make you into a great nation. That directly leads to Israel. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 32 to 40. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verses 32 to 40. And Moses says to the Israelites, ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created man on earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything so great as this ever happened, or anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? You were shown these things, so that you might know that the Lord is God. Beside him there is no other. From heaven he made you hear his voice to discipline you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words from out of the fire. Because he loved your forefathers and chose their descendants after them, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength, to drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you, and to bring you into their land, to give it to you for your inheritance as it is today. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. Keep his decrees and commands, which I'm giving to you today, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may live long in the land the Lord your God gives you for all time. So he called Israel to be his people. And we see in this passage, again, at least four things that God is pointing out. The first thing is that this God who calls them is unique. He's incomparable. There is no other beside him. He has no peers. He is God alone, Yahweh alone. So it is this God who created the heavens and the earth, the creator, as we see in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 31. He is the God of the nations, chapter 10 and 11. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is a unique God, the only God who created the universe. The missionary has authority, not from a committee, not from a national state, or a king, or a president, or a chancellor. The missionary has the authority of none other than God. Therefore, there can be no-go areas. You know, sometimes people say, missionaries, stay out of here. There are no-go areas. God will open doors so that every family of the world will enter into the blessings of God. It is this God, the unique God, who calls you to follow him and to serve him. Israel was in a privileged position in that only they had received the words of God. He revealed himself to them in what we now know to be the Old Testament. No other nation in the world had received such a revelation. But also, they experienced his salvation. No other nation had been saved in the way that God saved them through the Exodus. Why did I do these things for you? God says, so that you might be my witnesses through this world, that you would know for certain that their God was unique, and then also that they might become a kingdom of priests. Now, a priest stands before the people and God. He hears what God is saying and tells the people. He hears what the people are saying and tells God. A priest is an in-between person. And God said in Exodus 19 and verse 6, he said to the Israelites, you are a holy nation, you are a nation of priests. And Peter, 1 Peter 2, chapter verse 9, he takes those words and says to the church, you are a holy nation, you are a nation of priests. What does he mean? What does it mean? It simply means that we stand in relation to the whole world in the same position that the Israelite priests stood between God and the nation. We stand between God and the whole world. God has chosen to work through us as the priests, his priests, so that the whole world may hear the good news that Jesus saves. We are saved so that we can serve him in this particular way. Israel was saved from Egypt so that they could serve him in this particular way. Now, it's interesting in here that God says very clearly, the nations that I removed, the Canaanites, the Amorites, and so on, they were greater and stronger than you. Clearly saying, your credentials were not important to me. What was important is the fact that I came to you and chose you. And that's a very significant thing. Finally, in looking at the scriptures, I want to look at the call of the disciples. And for this, just take a quick look at Mark and chapter 1. The Gospel of St. Mark and chapter 1. Verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. This is the beginning of the relationship of the disciples with Jesus. Sometimes when we read the accounts of the disciples with Jesus, we look at them and think, great people, tremendous people that Jesus called them. But let me guide you through a very quick reading of the gospel to show that actually these people were very difficult. To begin with, we know from Acts chapter 4 verse 13 that they were not educated. Because the Sanhedrin, when they brought them in, they looked at them and they said, "We don't understand this. Where do they get this confidence? These are illiterate people from the country. They are country cousins. They are illiterate. How is it they're saying all these things?" So we know they were not educated. That's the first thing. But then we also know from reading the scriptures that in many ways they were, in some ways, quite embarrassing to Jesus. Let me point some things out. Now, if you have your Bible there, keep abreast with me. Chapter 4, verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10. When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside," now mark that, "to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing, never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven." Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand? How then will you understand any parable?" The first hint that there was a problem here. The disciples were slow in understanding. Chapter 6, verse 52. Right at the end of that chapter, there has been this situation where they're on the sea, a tremendous storm has arisen, they're scared, thinking they will die. And Jesus comes walking, no, he's asleep in the boat. They wake him up, wake up, they say. And he gets up, he looks around, and he says to the waves, the storm, "Peace, be still." And they're amazed. They don't understand what has happened. So we pick up the story in verse 51. He climbed into the boat. That's the second episode, by the way. He climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Remember Pharaoh? It said about Pharaoh that his heart was hardened. Well, here we read it, that the disciples' hearts were hardened. Let's move to chapter 8 and verse 17. Chapter 8, verse 17. Here we read in chapter 8, verse 17, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the bread for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? The answer is no, they still did not understand. So here we have the situation where Jesus is working with these people and they're very slow to understand him. But it gets worse. It gets worse. Chapter 8, verse 33. There is a bit of a situation. It says, Jesus began to teach them, verse 31, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, I want you to understand this. Here is Peter. God has spoken through him and revealed to him in unmistakable ways that Jesus is the Son of God. And then Jesus says, we must go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. I'm going to be rejected. And Peter thinks, now, wait a minute. You know, sometimes a child comes home from Sunday school. He's been learning about the crossing the Red Sea. And father says, and what did you learn in Sunday school? And the child says, well, the teacher said Moses built a great big bridge over the Red Sea so that the children of Israel could cross over. And the father smiles and says, really? Did the teacher say those things? Now, you see, the father knows the truth. The child is struggling with people walking through the Red Sea. He can't understand that. So he tries to help the story a bit and says they crossed on a bridge. But the father knows the truth. So the father says, no, young man. That's not what happened. That's what Peter is doing here. You see, Peter has been waiting for the Messiah. The Messiah will come from God. And now God has confirmed it that the Messiah is here. Now, in his mind, to the end, there will be no end to his kingdom. That's what Isaiah chapter 9 said. He will live forever. So how is he going to talk about going to Jerusalem, be rejected and killed? He must have got it wrong. So Peter says, now, Jesus, you've got this wrong. And Jesus turns around and says, get behind me, Satan. They did not understand. Chapter 9, verse 31. Jesus again says to them, I'm going to be killed and so on and on. And they have a great big quarrel. So verse 33, chapter 9, 33, when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? Now again, it's important to understand, on the road they are walking along. And Peter says, guys, we're going to make history here. Now I'm speculating here, so you've got to understand, this is sanctified speculation, okay? Guys, we're going to Jerusalem and we're going to be the significant inner cabinet. And James and his brother said, well, we are better than all of you. We have a little bit more education. And the whole quarrel blew up amongst them. They quarreled as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God amongst them. Who will be the minister of this and so on. And Jesus then says, what were you talking about? Quiet. They're ashamed of what they were talking about. You see, they did not understand that his kingdom was different from their ideas. So we can go through. And when we get to chapter 14, Judas, he betrays him. The others, they run away from him. Even Peter. So they were slow of understanding. These were the disciples. These were the people Jesus had called. And they're the ones who walked with him. Now, from this biblical material, let me draw at least 3 things about the profile of a missionary. And the first thing to say is basically that it is not who you are that is important. It is not where you've come from. It is not what education you have. It is not what education you don't have. None of these things are important in themselves. What is important is that God has put his finger upon you. Now that is what makes you a missionary. God says, you will be my child. And this is what you're going to do for me. So never forget that. If you forget all the things that I'm going to say or I have said, remember this. If you are truly a missionary for God, then it is because he has chosen you and placed his finger upon you. It is important to remember that this is what God says. And with that follows walking in his ways, which is what he called Abraham to do. It says in Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, God says, I have chosen Abraham my servant so that he may teach his household after him to walk in the ways of the Lord, so that God may fulfill for him mission. So two things from there. The one is God's choice. The other is after God has chosen you to walk in his ways, your character is far more important than your career. The way you live is far more important than your appointment as a missionary. It is integral to our calling that once God has called us, we walk in his ways. And those things create the platform for being a missionary. Let me very quickly now run through the second half of your outline. It has to be very quick. Five main areas I have listed there: personal attributes, spiritual dynamism, effective skill sets, appreciation of your mission context, and the maintenance of healthy relationships. If we don't get to the end of that, which we probably won't, well, that so be it. You can take the outline and fill out the details yourself. Personal attributes. Three things I think are important in dealing with personal attributes. And the first is the ability and willingness to learn. When you leave Bible college, or when you've been commissioned to go as a missionary, regardless of whether or not you've gone to Bible college, if you go with a mind that says, I know what they require, then you're missing the point. The most effective missionaries are those who have set out on a journey to learn and to learn more and more about God, about the people amongst whom they are working, and to continue. Let learning become a lifelong part of your being and what you do. There are lots of people you will find who have more wisdom than you, who have better learning than you, even if their formal education is not the same as yours. Learn from them. They have a lot to teach you. God has invested his wisdom in them. Learn from them and continue to learn. I have seen something that has happened as a Zambian watching missionaries coming to Zambia. I have seen that brothers and sisters arrive enthusiastic about mission. And because this is the missionary, he or she pours out her life into the lives of these people. For the first 3 years that they're working there, they're speaking all the time, teaching, discipling, and so on. Then they come home, and your deputation secretary says, you've got to go and speak to that fellowship meeting, you've got to go and speak to that church. And so the 3 months are taken up with meetings, and then you buy your camera, the latest this, and so on, and back there. And for another 3 years, you're working very hard. At the end of 6 years, you have saved. That's the time. It's fallen. So we can forget about the time now. At the end of 6 years, you have given everything you can give you're now dry. And when you stand up to speak, you're simply repeating things you have already said. And then the struggle for survival begins. If I go back to Germany, I will be unemployed. I better stay here because at least I've got the mission organization supporting me. But really, you don't have much now to offer. Open your mind and your heart. Continue to learn, because that is what is going to stimulate you. That is what is going to broaden the horizons so that you can just grow and grow and give more and more. The ability to learn is very important. It's also very important that you acquire good social skills so that you can relate to the people amongst whom you're working and understand who they are. So often we go to change them. You know, sometimes foolish young men decide they're going to get married, and they set their eyes on this gorgeous, gorgeous young woman. And I think, yes, this is the one I'm going to marry. And, you know, she doesn't go to church. She doesn't believe in God. She doesn't share your values. Oh, but that's okay. I will change her when we get married. Doesn't always happen that way. And you think, I'm going to change them. No, God has made them who they are. You learn how to relate them as they are, and the relationship is going to be very significant. Other than simply say, you come to me, sit in the pew, learn from me, and change because I say so. It doesn't happen that way. It is important to learn to appreciate the people. I have a friend, and one day we were standing in a building like this, and we saw through the glass door a stranger arrive. And he went out to greet the stranger, and it seemed to me that he was greeting somebody he's known for a long time. And after they'd spoken and the stranger went away, he came back in, and I said to him, who was that? He said, I don't know. I said, you don't know, but you greeted him as if he was a long-lost brother. But that's the way he greeted everybody. It made everybody feel special. And I envied him. It is important that we make every person feel very special so that we enter into a good relationship with them. So let's learn. To learn from others. To have a mind that's open to learning. Quickly, dynamism, spiritual dynamism. Now I've said quite a lot about this. And it really simply says what Uwe said and what my wife said. And what I've also said about your character being more important than your career. It is easy when you are serving God to walk away from God. Keep that character walking with the Lord, that is very important. And then of course, finally, the professional skills. You need to learn, you need to have something to offer. So whether it's teaching or leading or preaching or church planting, you need to be good at all of those things. And I've given you the various lists there which are important. Let me just end with this as I come to a close. I'm sorry I have rattled through the last part. It is important that there is spiritual growth all the time in our lives. That we are growing with Christ. That what you were last year, you are now better this year. And next year will be even better. All of us need to be growing in Christ. It is important that our missionary work is based upon sound biblical and professional training. We have acquired those skills. And it is important that we understand the place where we are working. Here's a story to close with. We Zambians, when somebody dies, we go to that person's place and we camp for 3 days. And during those 3 days, we cry our hearts out and our eyes until the whole grief system has gone out of us. And then we can go back, after we bury the person, we can go back and live our lives normally. You Germans don't do it that way. You do it very quietly, disciplined, and you make sure that, you know, the way you do it. So you come as a missionary to my country, and you live next door to me, and somebody in my family dies, and all my relatives come. They beat the drums, they sing, they dance, they laugh, they cry, all through the night for 3 days. And you think, these people are pagans. Why don't they learn to do things properly? They don't have to cry and disturb the neighborhood all through the night. And so you start a war with us. You've come to serve us, and the first thing you do is to start a war with us. No, understand us first. And then God will use you to bring his blessings to us. Here ends the lesson. Right.